First Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, the Apostle Paul's visit to Thessalonica was a resounding success, but it didn't come easy. It was forged in the fires of tribulation. Paul preached the gospel, we are told, in the face of much opposition, and the elect received the gospel in much affliction. Now, of course, this was nothing new for the Apostle Paul. Indeed, after his dramatic Damascus Road encounter with Christ, he was told almost immediately afterwards that this was going to be his lot. Wherever he went, trouble followed. But while this was old hat for the Apostle Paul, this was a new experience for the young converts of Thessalonica. As we learn from this letter, most of them had been Gentile idol worshipers, and as such, they had fit in quite nicely with Thessalonian society. The world loves its own. That's what John tells us. But you see, these saints had turned from the false gods and they had begun to serve the true and the living God. It was a radical change that carried profound social ramifications. You see, idol worship was an intricate part of Thessalonican society. And these newly professed Christians had the audacity to turn their backs on the pantheon of gods and right in view of Mount Olympus. So they became scapegoats in the city, the Thessalonian version of Jonah, if you will. They would be blamed for angering the gods every time some hardship or some tragedy befell the city. They became outcasts of Thessalonian society. They lost friends and family. They suffered economically, and they were looked on as social and religious and political traitors. You know, their worship of Jesus would have been fine in Thessalonican society had they compromised and simply insisted that Jesus be included in the pantheon of gods. Rome welcomed local gods so long as they were to be considered subservient to the gods of Rome. In their view, the more the merrier. And as for politics, Roman subjects were expected to pay homage to the emperor as divine, to say, Caesar is Lord. But these saints had truly believed the gospel, so they knew there was only one God. Jesus could not be among the pantheon, for those gods are not gods at all. So they boldly professed, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And in a society like this, there is no place to hide. You couldn't fly under the radar. I think one of the saddest things about our nation is for so long we have been able to do that. But it's quickly changing, isn't it? Well, for them, the pressure was unrelenting. Professing Christ and that society came at a high cost. But the eyes of their hearts had been opened to the truth. They received the gospel, therefore, in much affliction. It didn't matter. And they did so with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to think about this. Think about the Thessalonians for just a moment. You see, Paul had endured many hardships, but he did so after being blinded by the glory of the risen Christ. This was an exceptional encounter. But these saints had not had that kind of dramatic experience. For them, they had simply heard the gospel preached, and the Holy Spirit had confirmed in their hearts that it was the word of God. They're the people Jesus referred to whenever he told Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." They're the kind of people Peter describes in his first epistle. Saints grieved by various trials for the sake of Christ, but this doesn't dissuade them, even though they have not seen Jesus in the flesh. Still, he says, they earnestly believe in Christ, rejoicing with inexpressible joy and full of glory. Well, that's the kind of saints they were. And that's the kind of saints we are. We haven't seen Jesus in his resurrected body. But indeed, we believe. Well, Paul had hoped that this was the kind of saints that these Thessalonian professors were. But he did know that there was a possibility that scorching trials might eventually expose their faith as spurious. And his concern was intensified by the fact that he wasn't afforded much time to disciple them. He had only a few weeks with them before he was forced out of the city by the enemies of the cross. And so the apostle worried over them. Did this fledgling congregation, did they have deep enough roots to withstand the relentless persecution? So he reminds them that while he was with them, he said, "I warned you of this. I warned you of this over and over again." You know, in this corrupt world of sin, affliction is an ongoing reality for the people of God. I mean, yes, the Lord does promise eternal life without pain and sorrow in his glorious presence, but that awaits us at the end of our journey. For now, we are in this world, and as Jesus told his disciples, in this world we will suffer tribulation. It is a promise. Again, as the scripture says, we enter into the kingdom of God through much affliction. So why should we expect this affliction in this world? Because we live in the in-between times. The Christian now experiences a tension between the already and the not yet. We've already been freed from sin's dominion, but we're not yet free from sin's presence in our lives. We're already citizens of heaven, but we're not yet inhabitants of heaven. We've already been declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness, but we're not yet righteous in our daily lives. So to sum it up, we have already been justified, but we have not yet been glorified. The tension between those two realities is what the scripture calls the process of sanctification. And he who has begun a good work in us, we are promised, will surely finish what he has started. And the work of sanctification then includes light and momentary afflictions. That's what Paul calls them. And Paul's list of afflictions are far heavier than ours. And yet he calls them light and momentary. And so as Peter says, we must not be surprised when we experience fiery trials. And as we've seen, the affliction by which we enter the kingdom of God may take many forms. I won't go into all of that again this morning, but this affliction is pressure. It is distress, and it can be brought about by explicit persecution from the world. It can be brought about by the anguish of perplexity when there are moments we don't understand. It can be brought about by illness, by difficult relationships, by our internal struggle with sin. Indeed, anything that the enemy might use to tempt us to forsake the Lord and return to the world that lies under his sway. But Paul had prepared them for this. He had warned them of this, that they were now experiencing what he had told them would certainly be. They were living it. They were experiencing it. It was just as Paul said it would be. Of course, The Apostle Paul, as we've discussed, knows that God is sovereign, that God's will always prevails. And so he's fully aware that if these saints were to fall away, it would mean that the Lord was using those afflictions to expose the fact that they had never truly trusted in Christ. But that wouldn't mean that such a tragic discovery as that would be painless. We know that those who truly are elect will come to him and will persevere to the end. But it doesn't change the fact that our hearts often ache over those who prove to be false. The pain is real. And the Apostle Paul had come to love these Thessalonians deeply. He was desperate to know if they were standing fast or if his labor among them had been in vain. And Timothy's return with a good report then brought great relief to Paul. Now, of course, a disappointing report wouldn't have meant that Paul would have simply given up. Galatians is a good contrast to this letter because he had received a discouraging report about the Christians living in Galatia. They had been afflicted with a perverted gospel, and some of them were being swayed. And so his letter is a different letter than this letter. His letter is an urgent plea for them to return to Christ. Paul wasn't willing to just give up. He didn't think that one strike, you're out. No, indeed, time would tell. And as long as the Galatians were breathing, there is hope that they might come to salvation, that they might come to repentance. So Paul wasn't about to give up. He told them that he was going through the travail of childbirth with them all over again. And his hope is that this time Christ will truly be formed in them. So yes, God is sovereign. But again, he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And he does so ordinarily through the secondary means, through dynamic choices and experiences of his sentient creatures. And so indeed, God accomplishes his will through us obeying him. And that's what Paul did. He never tried to second guess God. He journeyed through life seeking God's will through prayer and scripture. And the point is, the agonizing pain Paul felt was real. He had been torn away from these saints that he loved as if they were his own children. He hadn't seen them in months. And he was frustrated because Satan thwarted every attempt he'd made to try and visit them. But I want you to notice something. The Lord didn't tell Paul, listen, you're having trouble because I don't want you to make the trip. I want you to send Timothy in your place. No, it wasn't that. That isn't what spurred Paul to finally say, okay, I've got to send Timothy. No, what was it? He tells us this relentless anguish is what moved him to send Timothy. He worried about them and he felt he could no longer take the suspense. It was overwhelming. He had to know whether they had succumbed to the tempter's temptations. And so Paul knew, you see, it was God's will that those people who profess the name of Christ be strengthened and encouraged and confirmed in the faith. But it became clear to Paul that he wasn't going to be the one to do it, at least not at this juncture. So he decides that the best course of action is to send Timothy. He is operating on what information he knows according to the will of God as revealed. And from the context of the letter, it's clear that Paul had at least two pressing concerns for which he wanted an answer. I'm sending you Timothy. And I have two particular concerns, and I want you to find out. As we've seen, the first one is, are they standing firm? The most important one, are they standing firm? But the second was, he wanted Timothy to reassure them of his love. Because if you'll recall, his enemies that had forced his departure were now accusing him of abandoning these young converts. How convenient. They set him up. They sent him away and then accused him of abandoning those saints. That's the way the enemy works. And so they were saying things like, where is this so-called apostle of yours? He burst into town, recklessly proclaiming his so-called gospel. He turned your lives upside down, and then he left you to deal with the consequences. You haven't seen hide nor hair of him since. He doesn't care for you. Well, when Timothy returns, Paul rejoices to learn that God had answered his prayers, that they hadn't been listening to these naysayers, to these enemies of the cross. And the mission was successful. Timothy confirmed to the Apostle Paul that they were indeed standing firm, that they weren't even doubting Paul's love for them. How reassuring this must have been to Paul's heart. So listen again to verse 6. And this is what Paul says. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. I want you to think about what Paul says here. You know, several times throughout this series, I have mentioned the fact that right after Paul hears Timothy's report, he can't wait to respond. He immediately takes quill in hand and begins penning this letter. That's not my assumption. We know that that's true because he says so. And it's right here in this text. That word translated now refers to a point of time simultaneous with the discourse itself. In other words, we could translate it just now. Paul is saying, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to learn of your faith, concerned that the tempter had tempted you. But just now, he has come to us from you. Do you see, no sooner had Timothy finished his report than Paul says, get me some parchment post haste, or something to that effect. You see, the Apostle Paul was greatly relieved and eager then to respond to these saints. And Paul's language accentuates the deeply personal nature of his relationship with them. You know, he could have said, Timothy has just now returned. That would have been sufficient. From whom he returned and to whom he returned is understood by the context, is it not? That would have been simple. But notice how he puts it. Paul is rather verbose. Timothy has just now returned to us from you. And this emphasizes the strong bond between them. From Paul's perspective, it echoes what a sacrifice it was for him to send Timothy. And now Timothy, he's come to us again. And from their perspective, it acknowledges how happy they were to relieve the apostles' anxiety. They could have kept Timothy with them longer. Surely Timothy was an encouragement to them. But no, they sent him back so that Paul would not languish in his anguish any longer than necessary. Now, as Paul deals with the circumstances surrounding Timothy's visit, you can see how personally he takes this because he uses 17 such personal pronouns in the space of just 14 verses. He's stressing the depth of love and affection. He's speaking personally. He's speaking to them, not in general terms, but in specific terms. And so he's showing the depth of his love and affection in every way he can. But that's not the only striking language Paul uses to describe the report he received from Timothy. He calls it good news of your faith and love. In the Greek, good news is euangelizo. And it's the term that Paul elsewhere reserves for the gospel, for the good news of salvation. So this is an unusual usage of it here. And so indeed, it's an unusual application, yes. But it's not difficult to see the connection if we think about the context. Timothy returns preaching the profound and lasting effects the gospel had had on these saints. That's what he's doing. Their faith and love is evidence that the gospel was now bearing fruit in their lives. And you know what? There is more to this good report than the faithfulness of the Thessalonians. Timothy relates how the Thessalonians always remember Paul kindly and how they long to see him just as he longs to see them. There is a depth in the original Greek here that gets lost in translation. There are two aspects to the word that's translated kindly here. It encompasses both affection on the one hand and respect on the other. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. You can have affection for someone and not respect them. Or you can respect someone and not have affection for them. But these young saints have both affection and respect for Paul. That's what Timothy tells him. I've come back to report to you that they not only have affection for you, they respect your office. And so we might paraphrase it this way. Timothy has told us how you have only good memories of us. You always remember us. Always good memories of us. You remember us fondly, always, with affection and respect. That's the sense here. Basically, Timothy, tell Paul, we only have good memories of your visit here. Good memories? No, if you've been with us, you know the context. But to me, this demonstrates how powerfully the gospel was at work among them. I mean, remember how this all went down. They came to know Paul as a man whose preaching immediately was met with much opposition. And it wasn't easy to embrace this message Paul preached either, because they had to receive it in much affliction. How strange this would sound to the world. Paul, remember how you came to Thessalonica and how your preaching so angered the Jews that they organized a riot and had you thrown out of town? And remember how we were barred from the synagogue and then we became outcasts of our society because we believed this gospel you were preaching? Remember that? Good times. No, that's not quite the idea here. They weren't focusing on that affliction. That's the point. They weren't focusing on the affliction, but on the wonderful unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This was a relationship like they had never known before. And so this is the way Paul remembered his time with them, and he is relieved to know that's the way they remember it as well. They remember it not as this time of tremendous trial and affliction, but as a time when they came to know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and through that were united, bonded in the Spirit with a new kind of familial relationship that could not be matched anywhere on this earth. And so indeed, I want you to think about the fact that who we are with often makes all the difference in the world. You know, you can have fond memories despite a difficult situation simply because of who's with you in those difficult times. Imagine a soldier, and he's been away for 2 years, and he's given a 24-hour leave so he can visit his mother and father. They haven't seen him. They haven't been able to hear from him. He's been in a war zone, not able to communicate. So he's been granted this leave. And he has 24 hours before he has to ship out again. So his mother and father pick him up from the airport. The mother has a delicious dinner plan. The father is looking forward to watching a championship game with his son. But on the way home, a storm suddenly arises and the power goes out. And they have to spend their 24 hours together in the dark, eating stale chips and drinking warm pop. And then the next morning, they have to drive him back to the airport. You know, I suspect, however, as he goes back out to be deployed, both the parents and the son would have good memories. They would look back on that fondly, despite the unpleasant circumstances, just because of who they were with. Amen. They got to see their son, and their son got to see them. Well, you see, Paul has fond memories of these saints because they were like his own children. He nourished them, he says, like a nursing mother, and he instructed them like a dutiful father. And likewise, they have only good memories of Paul because he's like a father to them, a father in the faith. They have good memories because they recall how he worked day and night to see that they were discipled, how that he worked unflinchingly, that he not be a burden to any of them. They remember the good memories of how he suffered and sacrificed so much that he might bring them the truth of the gospel. Now, it's one thing to have fond memories of someone regarding a shared experience, but it's quite another to long to see them again, to pine after them. And that's also what Paul says. Not only does he say, you have these good memories of us and we have good memories of you, but you long to see us just as we long to see you. That's another thing altogether, to pine after them. That's the sense of the Greek word, to long for. It's an intensified yearning, a desire that fills something empty within. You know, while Missy and I were engaged, we had grown accustomed to seeing each other every day. And I can still remember what a day was like when I didn't get to see her. It was like an eternity, you know? And I'm not much for long telephone conversations. I'd much rather see people face to face that I'm talking to. But on those days that it was impossible to be with her, a phone call was a godsend. I mean, I talked on the phone for a couple of hours. And that was unusual for me. I'm not that kind of person. Well, it's the same way with the Apostle Paul. All he has is a report from Timothy, but, oh, that's a godsend. All they had was a letter from Paul, but that was a godsend. You see? So Paul is telling these saints, my heart aches to see you again. And hearing that they felt the same way about him brought joy to his heart. Though they had known each other just a short time, that's how close they had become. And while a report from Timothy wasn't the same as seeing them face to face, and again, it was nonetheless a great relief. And then Paul says, for this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Remember, the Apostle Paul had been in anguish for months. Ever since he was forced to leave the city, he wondered about these saints. But news of their steadfast faith and love has brought him sweet relief. Remember, Paul's life was just one trial after another, one moment of affliction after another. He was opposed wherever he went. But his concern for this fledgling congregation compounded his usual suffering. It was kind of like that one straw placed on the great burden that made it suddenly too great to bear. You see, he was able to cope with often being destitute. He was able to abide up under the usual opposition. He was able to man up and endure the ever-present peril. But what eventually got the better of him was his loving concern for the saints. That's what touched Paul's heart. And that's what happened here. Paul never says, I could never bear this destitution anymore. He never says the opposition brought him to some breaking point. He never says the ever-present peril has just become too much to take. Paul never says those things. But what he does say is his anxiety over the spiritual state of those he so desperately loved, that became unbearable. He was not able to tolerate this. Well, Paul says the good report of their steadfast faith has brought comfort to him in all of his distress and affliction. Listen, the distress and affliction didn't cease when Paul left Thessalonica. They drove him out of the city, and then he went to Berea, where he found more opposition in Berea, and then in Athens, and now in Corinth. But learning of their steadfast love in Christ and their love for him and their faith of steadfastness, this brought great comfort, even as he continued to experience relentless distress and affliction. For this reason, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted. comforted about you through your faith. And so indeed, that was Paul's experience. But did you know the same was true for them, for those Thessalonian saints? Their distress and affliction was also unrelenting. But what a comfort it was to their hearts to hear that Paul had not forgotten them. What a consolation to know that he was concerned for their well-being. What an encouragement to know how desperately he longed to see them again and how diligently he tried to return to them. The quality of their mutual love and caring is astounding. The depth of their love is astonishing. And just knowing each other for a few weeks or perhaps a couple of months at most, what a witness to the world. As Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples if you have this love for one another. And they certainly had it for Paul, and Paul certainly had it for them. Now, before we close this morning, let me ask you this question. What do you think solidified such a deep and resilient love between Paul and these young saints? Well, I mean, the obvious answer, one that I hope comes to your mind, is that the love of God had been shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's the obvious answer. But that's true for all believers. And yet we don't always experience that love like we should, do we? No, there is something unique about the shared love between Paul and these Thessalonians. What can produce this kind of love in such a short period of time? Well, they had been in the same battle. They had occupied the same foxhole, if you will. Paul had preached the gospel in much affliction, and these saints had to receive it in much affliction. So they had stood side by side, shoulder to shoulder in the advancement of the gospel. They had endured stress and affliction together for the sake of Christ. They had suffered together. They had endured the savagery of the enemies of the cross, and they had endured it together. It was a common bond. They shared their common faith in Christ, and they had each other's backs. That's what formed this solid bond in experience. Listen, we are unified through Christ. First of all, reconciled to God the Father, and therefore reconciled to one another. But we don't always act like it. Oh, but these saints did. They had each other's back, and this is what formed that solid bond. That's what produced this amazing fellowship. They were not only invested in the gospel, they were invested in one another. Each was considering the other as more important than themselves. While Paul was away, wondering about them, praying for them, anguishing over them, they were wondering about the Apostle Paul and praying for him. Each was looking out for the other. They had wept together and they had rejoiced together. And that creates a special bond among God's people. You know, we have folks here who have been with us for decades. And if you've been with us for decades, you have been with us in great times of pain and in great times of rejoicing. You have been with us as we have battled for the sake of the gospel. Times when the Lord sustained us when we didn't know that we could be sustained. If you've been with us, you know that commitment then that we have to one another that comes from being invested in one another because of Christ. Amen. This is what they had. You know, all too often we are tempted to withdraw from one another when our brothers and sisters are in distress and suffering affliction. We are averse to pain, aren't we? I mean, the first sign of a headache, we take Tylenol, right? Or not for me, that doesn't work. I take aspirin, but anyway. But nonetheless, we're averse to pain. We want to avoid it at all costs. And when we see our brothers and sisters in distress and affliction, sometimes our immediate gut reaction is to withdraw. Listen, we need to remember that when one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. We are called to encourage one another, to edify one another, to be compassionate, to comfort one another in troubles. And do you know where we're going to find this comfort that we're going to be able to afford? Yes, it's in Christ. Because as Paul tells the Corinthians, we are to comfort our brothers and sisters with the same comfort with which God has comforted us. And unless you have understood and known the comfort of God for you, you have nothing with which to comfort them. But this, the Thessalonian saints had. This, the Apostle Paul had. And so as Paul tells the Philippians, and this is an encouragement, I want to leave you with this encouragement today. If we stand side by side for the faith of the gospel, we have nothing to fear from our enemies. Whenever fear sets into the body of Christ, it is because there is a breach. There is a breach in the ranks. Somebody has let go. They're not holding the hands of their brothers anymore. No. But when we stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the gospel, we have nothing to fear from our enemies. And so my prayer is that the Lord may grant us the grace that we might indeed comfort one another just as he has comforted us. May he stir our hearts with compassion for one another. And may we know our care and concern for them and them for us. May it be an experience. And may our love for one another be a witness to this world that we are truly his disciples. We are not fair weather friends. We are brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, united by the Spirit. And we stand fast. Because he holds us fast. Amen. May the Lord grant that grace to us. And may we look like these Thessalonian saints. With this kind of love and compassion and mutual concern and care. Even in distress and affliction. For that's when it's needed most. May God grant that to us by his grace. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.